cut into my time like that. That means I got to get you out of here at 1 o'clock. All right, let's get right back in. Bless the Lord to give us some continuity. I know that we're coming to a deadline and we've got going home in our mind, but let's try now for the next hour to concentrate, shall we? Bring every wandering thought into captivity. Father, help us. I'm concerned about packing and going home too, Lord, like they are, and business meetings coming up and all of these things. Lord, sort out our heads now. Holy Spirit, sort out our heads, please. Help us to have some quality relationship with you in the Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we were dealing with the point of particularism, point number 4 in chapter 18, and we were dealing with the fact that no sheep is inconsequential. We're talking at this time about the value that God attaches to us. I have to confess that I haven't always attached the proper value to you, and to be quite honest, I haven't self-evaluated myself many times properly. There's such a thing as, and I don't want to get into the psychological aspects of this, but there is such a thing as having a bad self-image, where you don't believe God's estimate of you. You're important. If you're so important that God says that if I mishandle you, better a millstone were hanged about my neck, that tells me how important you are. I'll tell you how important you are. You're important to God. All right, now we come to the pith of it. Point number 5 is discipline. Let's read verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, those of you who've done any textual work on this passage know that the words against thee are not in all of the manuscripts. And that's part of the legitimate textual criticism process. So you could read it, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass. But I think against thee is sufficiently authentic to leave it there. But the only reason I mention it, it does raise the question of our overall responsibility for all the brothers within our purview. But if I see a brother who's fallen into sin, he may not have sinned against me, but do I have a debt of love to him? Or do I just write him off? Say, let the bum drown. We have too much human philosophy mixed into our system, and we sort of oscillate between the two. Sometimes we're very spiritual, and sometimes we're very carnal, and that carnal part is the part that gets us in trouble. There is no child of God that I have a right to write off. So if thy brother trespass, even if I see a brother who's fallen into sin, he's lost his joy and so on, I do have a responsibility to him. But much more so if he has trespassed against me, that immediately puts me in the forefront of dealing with that man's problem. You say, well, just a minute, Baxter, don't you have this backwards? It's not his problem, it's mine. He's hurt me. Well, we'll deal with that. It's his problem. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Alone's the operative word. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Notice the motivation. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, now here's what makes it so serious. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, that ye is plural, and it means the church. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I may not get to expound that, but you need to see that in the context of discipline. That's not a prayer meeting text. That's a discipline text. And that text says if you're going to exercise discipline, you do it out of a prayer meeting. You don't do it out of a highly, carnally charged church business meeting. All right, let's review quickly. The ideal, be a humble child of God. Receive each other as we would Christ. Don't stumble one another. The possible, one goes astray. Restoration should be undertaken. How? That's what we're dealing with now. Let me read you the brief comments of a modern scholar and a Reformation scholar. Dr. D.A. Carson, a very widely read conservative theologian, says, "The Church of Jesus Christ," are you listening? "The Church of Jesus Christ is more than an audience. Let me say to you ministers, sit down quietly sometime and go through your religious vocabulary and see how many theological irregularities you are entertaining as being normal. You will say, how many were in church this morning? What do you mean in church? What you mean is how many were in the building, but that's not the church. What you really mean is, was the whole church out? This is the church. When the church goes home after a meeting from a building, that building is not the church. That's the building where the church met. The church gone home for lunch. So let me quote Dr. Carson in entirety now. The Church of Jesus Christ is more than an audience. It is a group with confessional standards. The continuity of the church depends as much on discipline as on truth. Now I go back and quote one of my favorite reformers on the radical side, Dr. Balthasar Hubner, who said, now this was a very learned man. This was a man who could have made a great mark on the world. Both he and his wife were martyred by the sacral reformers, because they believed what you and I believe this morning. And we believe what we believe because they believed it. I don't want to make bad friends among the reformers, but we've got to be realistic about it. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli oversaw literally the deaths of great numbers of radical reformers, and all they wanted was a church with regenerate people who had made their confession in faith baptism and who believed in keeping the church pure. For this they died. And we have scattered through this audience this morning Anabaptists, Mennonites, who have come into the charismatic dimension, but who have brought with them this rich tradition, for which we thank God. Hubmeier said, where discipline is lacking, there is no church. Even if water baptism and the supper of Christ are practiced. Where discipline is lacking, there is no church. All right, the four steps now. Step number one. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Why alone? Now, contextually, this man to whom you're going, who has sinned against you, should have had a millstone put around his neck. So while Jesus says that if we offend our brother, we qualify for a millstone, Jesus himself is mitigating the millstone sentence by saying, if you can work this out, no millstone. Thank God. None of us would be here this morning if the millstone thing had gone through. Right? Now he said, just this man has sinned against you. He's hurt you. You go to him alone. At this point, a lot of people get religious. Boy, I tell you. Pick up the phone. Mary, I want you to pray with me about something. Now, just reeks religion. Really, what you're doing is holy gossip. You know Mrs. So-and-so? I want you to pray about it. You don't want to pray about it. You want her to know about it. Boy, religion can sure cover a multitude of sin. Shut up. This is serious. Another scholar to whom I'm greatly indebted says that evil propagates itself by a chain reaction. It is like a bad coin, which is passed on from one person to another until it reaches someone, oh, this is beautiful, someone who will put it out of currency by absorbing the loss. It's phony. I just got it this morning. I got to get rid of it. I put it in the offering. Or I'll pay you. You don't know it's phony. If I do what this text says, I'll tear it up. Throw it away. Somebody said, well, you lost a book. Well, thank God it wasn't 100. But that's not the point. Christianity requires that I absorb the loss. My friend whom I'm quoting goes on to say, if one man injures another, there are three ways in which evil can win a victory and only one way in which it can be defeated. If the injured person retaliates or nurses a grievance or takes it out on a third person, the evil is perpetuated and is therefore victorious. Evil is defeated only if the injured person absorbs the evil and refuses to allow it to go any further. It is this kind of victory which Paul describes when he says that Christ died to sin. Without doing anything to perpetuate evil, he submitted to all that sin could do to him until death carried him beyond its power. Jesus put sin out of circulation. Jesus absorbed my losses. Can you imagine what would happen in the kingdom of God if kingdom kids absorbed their losses instead of griping about them and making them a point of scandal? Now, there's a blessed possibility in all this, and it comes from another scripture in Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, here we've got a switch on the whole thing. This brother, if he doesn't mind making me using him as an object, this brother has hurt me. He's done me wrong. And I'm on my way to talk to him. And Somebody said they just saw him going into the temple to make an offering. And so I head for the temple, and I'm about halfway to the temple, and I see him coming from the temple. I'm fulfilling Matthew 18, and he's fulfilling Matthew 5. That's ideal. And we meet, and he said, "Brother, I hurt you." And I said, "I was just coming to talk to you about it." And it's all amicably solved. And so we meet another brother, and we say, "I just had a difference with brother so-and-so." And we, "No, you don't. You never speak about it again. You absorb it. You don't get up and say to the church, 'Brother so-and-so and I had a problem, but we got it resolved this morning, didn't we, brother?'" That stirs something in every one of us. What happened between them? Do you know what happened between them? I don't know. I don't want to know what happened between them. It's been absorbed. Now, if Jesus didn't absorb my sin, I got to face it. I got to believe that Jesus absorbed my sin. He bore in his body my sin. That's hard for me to believe. But he did. He took the loss. Think of it. Think of it. Now, if you meet each other in the road, that's beautiful. But let's go back now to the text. All of this operation, you going to the man that has hurt you. And let me also say something else. That the man who is at the altar and he knows his brother is out against him. Let me clarify that a little bit. He knows that that man has a bona fide gripe. Now, there's one thing that you can't handle, and that's when you find out there are people who don't like you. And there are people who this and that. You'd be running all over God's half acre trying to palliate people if you followed that. I'm not talking about that. I know if I've hurt this brother. I know if I've done something to him. It's bona fide. It's describable. It's an event. It's historical. It's real. And it's on my conscience. I know I've done it, and I got to go to it. I'm not going on the, because somebody said that they, you know, my brother in the red shirt sat in the front, he doesn't like you. Well, I feel badly. But I know I have not done anything to hurt him, and so I'm not going to buy a bus ticket and go visit him to find out why he doesn't like me. I'd be going to hell most of the time. A lot of people there don't like me. Now, what is my motive in going to this man? I want to let him know what he's done to me, bless God. No. I want to win him. We've had good times together. We've sat in the house of the Lord and wept together and prayed together. Sure, he hurt me. In a carnal moment, he did me a nasty thing. But he's my brother. And I can absorb that thing. It's all right. I'm still breathing. I can absorb it. But boy, I don't want to lose him. I want to lose him. I want to gain him. I want to win him back. I want to absorb that thing and forget it. Listen, folks, if God had a memory of your sin, one of the scriptures that's hardest for me to grasp is that he remembers my sin no more. How can God forget? No, I got a theological problem. How can his omniscience forget? I guess God can do what he likes. There's an old legend that tells about an angel transporting a soul from its human body into the presence of God at death. And the man said, I'm so nervous, angel. Why are you nervous? Oh, I must now stand before the Father, and I'm thinking about my sins. Oh, he said, be assured, son, Father's forgotten them. That's hard to receive, isn't it? But you've got to have faith for that. He's forgotten my sin. Would to God I could. Did you ever know how hard it is to forgive yourself? Do you know where that comes from? Well, I'm deeply religious. You are not. You're stinking proud. You are so disappointed with yourself that you failed. Well, why are you disappointed? You knew you were a failure. The Bible says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So I do a no good thing and then I'm upset about it. Why? Because I was just proud enough to believe I was different to everybody else, and that out of my no good thing was going to come, and I would only do good out of no good. See, we play a lot of games with our own heads. That's why the Word is so important. Let the Word dwell in you richly. And then if He's forgotten it, you forget it. If it's dealt with properly, forget it. You can't do anything about it now. And because you've gone through that exquisite, terrible, indescribable pain while you were going through it, you don't ever want to go through that again. But forget the whole thing now and go on and step on its neck and go higher than you ever did before. One of the sad things that has to be said is that when you fail in sin, the first people to jump on you will be Christians. And that's sad. And it's in all of us. And it comes from pride. I wouldn't do that. Do you know the difference between a good man and a righteous man? Paul said in Romans, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but for a righteous man. Now, righteous there is self-righteous. A self-righteous man says, you did that, didn't you? I never do those sort of things. That was a miserable thing to do. Boy, oh boy. Thank God I don't do those kind of things. That's a righteous man. A good man says, brother, I'd like to help you. But for the grace of God, could have been me. Thank God I haven't done that, but I could have. I just want you to know I'm with you and for you. You put an arm around his shoulder and say, if I can help you. That first guy left you wanting to bust him in the mouth. This man leaves you in tears. You say, I'd do something for that man. I might even die for that man. That other guy. But most of us fall into the first category. Thank God I wouldn't do that. There is nothing that has ever been done that I am not capable of doing, because it all comes from the common pool of our fallen humanity. And the only reason I haven't done it is because the grace of God has kept me from it. But take it out of the realm of pride. All right? So you go to your brother and you want to win him. But he's adamant, so you come to step two. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If it cannot be resolved privately, there may be need of some arbitration and documentation. You're not going to take a new convert. Are you hearing me? You're not going to take a new convert. You're probably going to take an elder. You're going to take an older person. You're going to take one who is spiritual, one who is mature. Be sensitive to the sheep in the flock, the lambs, I mean. Don't unnecessarily expose them in the early part of their Christianity. Let them grow into responsibility. You don't tell your little kids everything that's going on in the realm of adulthood. But you grow them into it so that by the time they leave the nest, you've got them pretty well trained how to handle fairly mature problems. But you don't impose a mature problem on a six-year-old kid. And you don't impose a mature problem in the body of Christ on a young convert. Don't do that. Shield them, for God's sake. This is the law of witness, Deuteronomy 19:15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, the reason that you went to him in the first place was to gain him, but he wouldn't hear you. He's hardened in his action. He's taken the carnal route, and instead of confessing it and getting it out of the way, he's going to harden himself in his attitude. So you bring two or three others. Now, let's be straightforward here. You could be wrong, or you could be partially wrong. Your attitude might not be as pure as it should be. When you bring two or three others, you're not going to only bring them to document his adamancy and his unwillingness to yield. You're going to bring them to make sure that you are talking right. What you're doing in the law of witness is you're submitting this to arbitration. You say, boy, that requires a pretty refined kind of relationship. You bet it does. A lot of you are married here. The analogy between koinonia and marriage is implicit in the word koinonia. You see, one of the problems, folks, is that when we take a marriage covenant, and I don't want this to sound improper, but we're stuck. Certainly as Christians we're stuck. We can't play fast and loose with that covenant. Now somehow when we come into church, we take a lesser covenant. We shouldn't. Because koinonia not only embraces Ruth and me, koinonia relates me and church. Now, because I am covenantally, till death do us part, bound to Ruth and she to me, I got to work things out within the covenant. But here, I didn't take any covenantal vows when I came in. I said, I'll attend as long as I enjoy the preacher. Actually, I only go there for the choir. I like to go there because there's a stained glass window in the narthex, and when the preacher's dull, I enjoy that. I go there because there's a girl, a fella, or as one backslidden charismatic in California told me, I joined First Baptist because there's a lot of business possibilities. What am I getting at? Well, I'm getting at something that you and I don't want to get at. And that is that when I come into a community of God's people by the guidance and direction of God, and ideally by conversion and baptism into the people, I can't weasel out of that any old time I like. But we've accommodated that because in every locality we have a variety of containers. And if you don't like this one, you go to the other one. Now, you need to know that I don't care what church you get joined to. There's something there you're not going to like. And don't rebuke the devil. He didn't do it. God did it. Why? Because your sanctification can only be affected by the place where God places you and the people he puts around you. And he's sure to put sister sandpaper right next to you. And you say, God, if I have to talk to her next Sunday morning, I'll go mad. Well, she'll come to you. She'll needle you, and she'll leave you all rubbed and raw. And you'll go home mumbling in your beard. I can't stand it. And so you decide that you're going to the church down the street. Bless God. Isn't it interesting how we always put a bless God in something we shouldn't be doing? So next Sunday morning you go down to the church down the street and you sit down next to a woman and you find out that other woman has a twin sister. Huh? Yeah, twice as bad. Coarser paper. I have a whole series of teachings in which I incorporate the relationship in marriage. But do you realize that when two people marry after the glitter of the romance and the courtship and all the carryings on, and you settle down, that you've got two worlds in collision? I mean that, literally. You've got, each one of us is a universe in microcosm. The whole universe is summed up in each of us. And as long as I'm alone, I can pretty well thunder and hurricane and typhoon around on my own. But then I decide to marry her. And I do think that God does a masterly work of deception. There's a kind of an anesthetic that he ministers. And then reality dawns. Remember a man telling me one day in California, we were talking about some things like this, and he said, on his honeymoon, first night, he was wakened by his wife crying. And he woke up and said, "Honey, what's the matter?" She said, "You snore." I have to meet that couple every once in a while. Every time I look at them, I can see her there. "You snore." I don't want anybody to talk to Ruth about that, is it? Now, that was a rude awakening for her. Thank God it wasn't any worse than that. But these are the realisms of life. And we have a tendency to cover everything up with a kind of a nice religious veneer. Look, I got old clothes up in my room. You may think these are old, but I got older ones. And I'm going to go up after and I'm going to put on my old clothes. I met a dear lady in the elevator yesterday and she didn't know me. I had my old clothes on. That's me. Well, I'm all prettied up because I'm up in the platform. What you're seeing is not what you get. Now look, I have to be the first one to be able to say that for realism's sake. I got to know what I am. Sure, I dress up. I put on a tie. Ruth buys them, color coordinates them. My socks go with my tie. But I may have odd socks going home. Now, am I doing this just to get laughs, or am I trying to make a point? I'm trying to make a point. I'm trying to make the point that you and I stop playing games with one another and stop playing games with ourselves and bring realism into our relationships. And don't you attach yourself to a body of God's people to play games with them. Boy, the little house church I belong to down yonder, they're working out a relational situation that, to me, I said to them, "Look, you guys are in a laboratory situation. It is really, it's great. What I'm preaching, they're practicing." And it scares me stiff. Because I realize that if you practice what Jesus is talking about, you're going to have a quality people that are not going to be like any other group. They're going to be special, godly, high class, refined, related, kind, sensitive, beautiful reproductions of Jesus living in community. Instead of snarling dogs, snapping at one another's heels and waiting for the annual business meeting to raise hell. you say there's some heat in that, you jolly well better believe there's heat. I've disgorged my stomach after many a meeting like that historically. Never again.
Amen.
Never again. There is an order in God that if we don't restore it, we'll destroy ourselves.
Amen.
Young man, it's more than understanding theology. It's more than having your Greek and your Hebrew and your Aramaic straight. It's more than being able to exegete a passage. It's the demand of God that you be made in the image of Jesus Christ. And God is going to have a people who mirror Christ before history ends.
Amen.
Step two, take two or three with you. If he refuses, go to step three. Verse 17a, and if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. Okay, let's do that. Whoa. Point. What's a church? Who am I going to tell this sensitive thing to? A mixture? Now, here's where our radical Reformation roots come into play. You couldn't exercise this kind of discipline in a state church. You can't take this kind of a matter before a congregation is three-quarters unregenerate. This is where the radical reformers disagreed. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli backed up from the radical reformers at this point because they still wanted the magistrates to exercise discipline in church matters. And that's why when they wanted somebody drowned or killed or burned at the stake, they had the magistrates do it, very much like the Jews had Pilate kill Jesus. The Jews couldn't crucify him, but Pilate could. And the radical reformers said, no, the church that exercises discipline is a regenerate church. It's not a church made up of regenerates and unregenerates because the standard is here. And oh man, I wish I had time to get into this. The members of the kind of church to which you bring this are men and women who have been through Acts 2:38 and have the seal of their reality in the Holy Spirit. Many of us are here this morning who can remember church meetings where carnal people that don't attend most of the time all come into the annual business meeting to tear it up. I'm sorry to have to say those things, but that's the way it is. I can remember business meetings where I'd see people I hadn't seen all year, and they're the ones that get up and raise hell. This isn't right. This isn't right. God forgive me if I'm being carnal in this, but I'm just being blunt with you. God wants a people who have gone through all of these preliminaries, a people who are humble, a people who are sensitive to each other, a people who love Jesus, a people who don't want a millstone around their neck. Read these things in context. Why did Jesus approach this thing so almost gingerly? This whole story about, I don't know how Matthew put his material together, but here he is, and he's got Jesus talking about the greatest and the little child and so on, because he's coming to the second most important thing that Jesus has to say about church, and that is how you get in, but then how you stay in. But you said, I thought I was in for good. No, you're not necessarily in for good. We're just talking about how you can be put out. You say, well, does that mean I'm put away from Christ? Don't get me involved in that. I don't think so. But I tell you what it is saying. It's putting you out in a place where you're uncovered.
Right.
Well, let's follow the procedure here. Be sure you're telling it to the church. You see, what I'm saying is you must be so dedicated to seeing to it that people who come in enter it via the key. Now, I don't want to sit in judgment on men that are trying to work with difficult subnormal situations. For me, I just have to spend my last days dealing with the ideal and trying to sow a vision of what God wants. You know, you and I can become so content with the subnormal that we start to equate it with normality. Now, the usual interpretation is that after you've gone to him alone, you've taken two or three others and come back and you tell it to the church excommunicates him. That isn't what it says. It says, and if he will not hear the church. What in the world are you talking about? Well, it means that you went to him alone and he wouldn't hear you. You took two or three and they wouldn't hear you. Now, the whole church is going to him. His phone's going to ring. What are not going through the door will be coming through the windows. The church is coming to him. To bawl him out? No. Say, brother, please, for God's sake, for your own sake, for our sake, please, straighten this out. Come on back. We miss you. I would like to think it never gets past the first stage. I would sure like to think it never gets by the second stage. And I would like to think if it gets the third stage that really does the job. But not necessarily. Back in 1950, I was in Sweden. And I was in the then very famous Stockholm church of which Levi Petrus was the pastor, and I was a guest. Levi Petrus' son, Oliver, was my interpreter, jolly good one, too. And they had their Monday night church meeting. Now, they had about 6,000-7,000 members in their church. It was the biggest church in the world at the time, and a famous church, and a church that prided itself on its biblical principles, and rightly so. And I said to Oliver, I said, I would love to sit in on a church meeting. He said, I'll see if I can get permission. He got permission to smuggle me into the gallery. I'm the guest of honor. But of course, I'm not a member of the church. You see how important that is? You don't pull any strings on the basis of who you are to violate the church. I had to go through channels, and I got permission. I sat up there, and I sat right in the edge of the gallery where I could look down on the great vast floor, and I just can't remember the configuration, but it was very significant, and it was a great thing. The platform in that church was three-quarters of the way across this hall, and along the rail on the platform were jump seats that came out on the rail. And when you came out on Sunday morning, you were led out by the five senior pastors, and there followed along 50 elders who pulled those jump seats down and sat along that rail. You talk about revelation, Kurt, the 420 elders and I. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. Now, way back in 1950, each of those elders was responsible for a body of the congregation. So I'm sitting there on the Monday night, and it's all going on in Swedish, and a lot of it I don't need to know about, and I told Oliver, I said, don't try to interpret everything. But an old elder got up, white-haired old man, and he got up and his voice was broken. And he said, He interpreted for me. He said, I have the pain of telling you that we have followed our Lord's pattern of discipline for this person. And the person that she offended and hurt had went to her alone. And then there were two or three of us that went with her. And then we had to tell you, and oh, so many of you entreated her. And then the old man broke out into racking sobs. Just racking sobs. I felt for him. I thought, God, the old man's going to kill himself. He was sobbing so hard. And all of that was preliminary to telling the church that they'd reached the final step and that they had to put her out. And the old man stood there uncontrollably broken. I said, "Oh God, what a difference to some of the things I've seen. That girl out from under covering where she'd be directly under God's direct judgment." And he wasn't doing it with hyssop. He was doing it with sobbing. Wasn't it General Booth who said to his officers in the Salvation Army, "I don't ever want to hear you preach on hell without tears"? Have you ever listened to a preacher preach on hell and you feel that he's venting his spleen? That's the wrong way to preach on hell. And if we have to exercise discipline, we don't do it with venom. We do it with broken hearts. Now you say, "Yeah, but why do we have to go that far? Can't grace cover it? You don't understand. You're doing the most gracious thing you can do when you put that person out where they now come under the direct dealings of God." I'll come back to that hopefully in a moment. All right, step number 4. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be under thee as an heathen man and a publican. If he will not respond to the church, then he must be put out in the place of a pagan. You say, "Oh, that's terrible." Well, before you pass a judgment on it, remember who's telling you. This is Jesus. Do you want to pronounce what Jesus said as being unacceptable? Are you superior to him? Do you feel that you have more grace and compassion than he does? Or do you have to read into everything he does the hope of life? Why does Jesus say, "Put that person out"? Is that because Jesus is venting his spleen? And he's saying, "There now, take that." That's not it at all. In the disciplinary process, he constantly wants to redeem. He couldn't redeem with the first step. He couldn't redeem with the second step. He couldn't redeem with the third step. Now the fourth step is designed for redemption. You say, "How come? He's out. You put him out." Yeah, but he's out there now where God can get at him. God no longer has to mediate his oversight through the church and its elders. God is now, he's out there, if I may say so, with raw God. And that's a frightening place. Let me give you a biblical illustration. 1 Corinthians 5. "And it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed should be taken away from among you." Now, this man was cohabiting with his stepmother. He was sitting in the assembly. It was an open scandal. Paul says, "Your antinomianism and licentiousness is so infamous that you've not dealt with this situation and put this person away from you. You've not gone through the disciplinary process. Now we have to come right to the drastic measures." Paul said, "When you're gathered together with my spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You can imagine when the elders got Paul's letter and they sat down for an elders meeting and one of them unfolded this scroll and began to read with the apostolic authority back of those words. You can remember, you can imagine what started to come over those men as they realized that they were under apostolic censure and they were under godly censure and that they had miserably failed to police their situation, and that they had allowed this flagrant, scandalous case of incest to continue undealt with. And when the senior elder is finished reading the letter, there is a hush. And the Holy Ghost is confirming the apostolic word. And the elders say, this is serious. We're in trouble. We had better mend our nets, gird up our loins, and obey the apostles' word. And they did. They put him out. Okay, he's out. Now we go to 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, I have heard word that that man that you put out wants to come back. He has repented. He's put away his evil. He wants to return, and that you will not receive him. Now, just as I in my spirit, when that thing was uncovered, I in my spirit joined you in turning him over to Satan, now, if you will forgive him as you should do, I too will forgive him. And I want you to receive him back, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, it's important you see this. The same bunch who had been libertarian and antinomian and unwilling to act in their proper roles and let the man sit there with the full support of everybody, the same bunch now, having put the man out, they've swung to the other extreme, and he wants to come back, and they said, you can't come back. What you see here, dear people, is the oscillation in all of us. How we can swing from one extreme to another. Kill the guy! Harden yourself. No future for it. He repents. He wants to come back. No! You're the same people that let him sit there. Now, what does Paul call this? Satan's device. Satan's device is either to make you licentious and permissive on the one hand, or to make you severe and pharisaical on the other, and it can all come out of the same fountain. You say, what's the answer to it? Hearing the word of God against ourselves? Now, let me go back to the action, because this is where we get action most of the time. Do you know what happens in most churches today, because there's so much carnality? Do you know what happens when there's an act of discipline? A good segment of the church will take the part of the man who's been disciplined. And it will become a party thing. They say, oh, they're too severe. All right, we all know about that, so I'm not going to belabor that, but I want to give you a historical case. And just lay it into your spirit, and it's yours now. When God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, he told Moses exactly how he wanted it built. And when Moses built it, then came inauguration day. Aaron and his sons were the priests. They had the lead in the great inauguration festivities. Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, caught up in the excitement of it, got into the sacramental wine, and became inebriated. And in their inebriation, they took ordinary fire rather than the supernaturally kindled fire off the brazen altar. They took normal fire and went in to the tabernacle prematurely and began to offer on the altar of incense strange fire. And out from the presence of God came the blaze of his anger and burned them to a crisp. On inauguration day. Now, here's Aaron. Those are his boys. Come on. We're talking about flesh and blood. Aaron had dandled those kids on his knees when they were little tykes. He can remember them playing around his feet. They're his kids. Sure, they sin, but there they are in their priestly garments, the Bible tells us. Burned to a crisp. And men have been assigned to go in and bear their bodies out and take them outside the camp. What's Aaron to do? God said, Moses? Yes, sir. I want you to tell your brother Aaron that in this whole operation, that he's to stand there in all his high priestly regalia, and he's to show no emotion. He's not to grieve. Because my anointing oil is on him. And he's my representative. And even though it's his own voice, he has to stand with me in my judgment. You hear me, Moses? Go tell your brother. Aaron, I just heard from God. Brother, I know it's your voice, and I'm hurting too. Because they're my nephews. I'm sorry, Aaron. But God just told me that you've got to stand as the high priest in all of your priestly vestments, and you mustn't grieve. I know it's hard, brother, but that was what God told me to tell you. Aaron said, okay, Moses. I think the old man stood there biting his lip. A thousand scenes of the childhood of Nadab and Abihu fleeting before his eyes. His heart is led. He sees that apparition go by. Oh, God. Not a tear. Not a sign. Why? He's God. Aaron is the one who's doing this. He's God's representative in the camp. He's God. Human emotion can't play a part now. Sentiment has no place. Oh, Jesus, how many Christians have been unwilling to stand with the judgments of God and pay the awful price of siding with the one who's been put out, only themselves in the spirit world to have to share that man's excommunication, although they don't understand it. And something enters into their soul and they're never the same again if they don't adjust it. Now, this last part is the hardest part. I wish I could have preached this series first. Because it says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. God's law of reconciliation has been followed and it's failed. Corporate action must now be taken to bind. Corporate action is needed to loose. Now, you know, if you think I'm wrong in this, God have mercy on me. I don't want to be. But what I hear him saying, as he said to us in 16 about binding and loosing, you can't loose a man from his sins if he doesn't obey the key. Now what's he say? He is saying now that when that man is put out, that church has bound him to his recalcitrance. And only that church can loose him on his repentance. Only that church. Now in this great, vast, seething North American continent where we've got churches multiplied by the thousands on every street corner and people shop around, how many people are there running around who are running around bound? Sure, they were disciplined in one church. They went down and joined the other, and they were jolly glad to have them. I'm dealing with a case right now in New Jersey where a man who's a notorious church splitter, I walked him through the discipline thing, and the man in my presence mouthed his rebellion and got up and walked out of a meeting when love and concern was being shown to him. He's gone down and joined another church. And the pastor phoned me and said, what should I do? I said, you are obliged to go to the other pastor and share with him that this man is bound and that he's receiving a bound man. And if he receives the bound man, he receives the man's judgment. That man will remain bound the rest of his life if he doesn't go back and get loose for the people who bound him. You see, when I talk to you about church, we're not talking about an audience. We're not talking about a lot of nice people that go on picnics together. We're talking about a covenantal community that's bound together in the ties of the covenant of grace, who have an obligation not only to God through Christ, but they have an obligation to one another that is as covenantal as a husband and a wife. And that divorce is a no-no. Oh, you say, that's pretty severe. Well, work it out. If you hear the principles I'm giving, I'm not going to do it for you and you're not going to do it for me, but you've got to hear the principle. We have treated church so lightly that in many parts of the States, the church is just a great vaudeville. The choir and the orchestra and the special music and the carnality, and it's all hip hurrah. They don't know who's sitting there. They don't know whether they're Christians or anything. There's no commitment. There are two things in the tension of which we must walk. Quality and quantity. If you go for quantity at the expense of quality, you finish up with a vast maudlin blob. If you go for quality at the expense of quantity, you can finish up with an introverted elite. You don't want either. Anything that's got life grows. But then there's a difference in growth. God can grow a mushroom overnight. I know, I got them on my lawn in California. I go out in the morning and lo, a mushroom had bloomed. But it takes 100 years for God to grow an oak tree. So we've got mushrooms and oak trees functioning in the same principle. The mushroom is an innocuous, inconsequential something that gives God a momentary chuckle. See, everything God made, He made for His pleasure, and He's got a great sense of humor. You see some of those creatures in the sea, seahorses. That must really tickle the Lord. He has a great time. He enjoys it all. He made it. Why shouldn't he? And so he made mushrooms, kind of little surprise deals that pop up overnight. He says, he looks at an oak tree and he said, that was a good one. Now I'm anthropomorphizing. But God looks at an oak tree and he looks at one of the masterpieces of his art. Mushroom, that's just a little chuckle. He doesn't liken you to me to mushrooms. He likens you and me to trees. Now, there is a sense in which you can choose to be a mushroom. And that you can do by a flick-the-switch method. You become an instant sensation. But you're dead by night. Or you can go through the slow process of maturation. Humility and submission, relating, suffering sister sandpaper, brother chisel, and that other guy that wants to hack your arm off. You submit to all of that because you know that the will of God is your sanctification. And so slowly but surely, like the oak tree, you're growing. And you're growing. And for every inch you grow up, you go 3 feet down. I used to stop on Puget Sound coming up in my trips years ago. I'd be down the coast somewhere preaching. I'd come home to Vancouver, and many times in those days, no freeways. I knew I wasn't going to make it home. And Mother Ernst, bless her dear heart, Mother Ernst and old Dad Ernst had this lovely brick cottage in Puget Sound, and they had a prophet's chamber. And I'd phone somewhere from down the coast, and I'd say, Mother Ernst, it's Ernst. Do you think I could come in tonight? I won't be there much before midnight. It's now 11 o'clock. She said, just a minute, dear. I'll speak to Gus. Now, Mother Ernst was a dear, beautiful, talented, oh, what an exquisite old creature she was. Her wrinkles were beautiful. On my wall at home, I have her watercolors. Oh, what a beautiful soul. And just as beautiful in her spirit. Loved Jesus. Would sit me on the couch and straighten me out. I loved her. Booth Cliburn loved her. We used to rendezvous there. Gus was a plumber. Gus had big, thick hands. But Gus loved her. He loved her fiercely. She was exquisite and cultured and delicate, artistic, aesthetic. Gus was a plumber. Just a minute, dear, I'll speak to Gus. Gus, it's Ern, our boy. He wants to know if he can come by. I'm going to hear the thunderbolt. I know what he's saying. Don't know why these guys have to come at midnight, disturb your sleep, need your rest. I guess it's all right. Gus says it's all right, dear. You come on. I'll be waiting for you. Man, I'd barrel that old car up that two-lane road. And I'd arrive there about midnight. And I tiptoe in, the fear of Gus. And there'd be Mother Ernst, robed in her dressing gown. Oh, what a beautiful creature. A marmite. Isn't it great to be graced with those kind of memories? And after she'd hugged me, she'd say, come on in, son. I knew what to expect. She didn't fool me. It had happened before. And there on the table in the breakfast nook, overlooking the flickering lights of Seattle, there would be two eggs, two lamb chops, some toast. And then we'd sit and talk doctrine until 3 o'clock. How'd I get into all of this? I don't even know how I got into this. What made me talk about Mother Ernst? Oh, yeah. Thank you, brother. You want to travel with me? One morning, sitting at the breakfast table, looking down that big picture window, I saw this tree down on the side of the... She lived up in the cliff overlooking Puget Sound. I saw this tree. Boy, it was a veteran. It was gnarled and twisted. It looked like a vegetable spastic. And I said, Mother Ernst, look at that tree. Oh, she said, dear, there's a lesson in that. I said, I'm sure there is. Boy, what a lady. She said, you know, dear, they had to move one of those trees. You know what they found? There's a constant breeze coming in from the sound, and it's constantly trying to uproot those trees. And they had to remove some of them. And you know what they found there? They found that some of those roots went down literally dozens of feet and wrapped themselves around the rocks. They had a terrible time getting them out. She said, you see, the more the wind blows on you, the more adversity you suffer, the deeper you go into the rock. Can you rapture? I said, oh, shakalama ho so ho ho. Glory! That's why Paul gloried in tribulation. It's not what's happening up here, it's what's happening down here. Now, you want to be a mushroom? Rocks are up. You want to be an oak tree? One word. I remember years ago I wanted to research an apostle and find out what made an apostle. I read about the signs of an apostle and a lot of things about an apostle. But you know what I became convinced of? The one thing that is the mark of an apostle? Endurance. You know the thing that blesses me more than anything else about myself? I got lots to cuss me about, but you know the thing that blesses me? I'm still here. What am I saying? I'm saying that God, blessed be His name, has enabled me somehow to make it. Now, we've joked about it, haven't we, fellas, when we said, he that endureth to the end. But Jesus said that. You see, the difference between a Baptist security and a Presbyterian security is very interesting. The Baptist bases his security on the promises. The Presbyterian bases his security on the election. And I'm a Presbyterian. I believe that the elect will endure. The elect will endure. I have every confidence that you young men will be here. Because you're interested in quality. You're not charismatic playboys. You're workmen, students, laborers, shepherds. You take it seriously because God has put into you the spirit of endurance. All right, let's wind it up. If you have to deal in this kind of discipline, pay close attention to 19-20 verses. And I haven't time to go into them and exegete them other than to say, remember that even in your exercise of discipline, it must come out of a prayer context, and it must be done in the Spirit of Christ. There's no room here for carnal vengeance. There's no room here for getting even. Christians don't get even. If you're working on this whole matter of balancing the accounts in your relationships, forget it. If you haven't learned to absorb somebody else's debt, you don't understand Christianity. You've got to put that bill out of circulation. Or you will avoid absorbing it by handing it on for somebody else to absorb. Somebody's going to absorb it. The government eventually will find it's a counterfeit and call it in and destroy it. The government absorbs it. But you didn't learn anything from it. When you absorb it, you learn something. And don't think God's anybody's debtor. That dollar that you absorbed will become $10 that he'll fit into your estate. God's not niggardly. You're not going to come up on the short end of the stick when you're dealing with God. You absorb those debts and see if God doesn't compensate you for it. You don't do it for that reason, but that's the way God works. He'll compensate. But when you have to discipline, My God, be sure your own spirit's right. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself become involved in the same thing. Sin is so ungodly contagious. Absorb it. Get it out of circulation. Take the loss. God will compensate you. I remember years ago when I had a brief flirtation with a denomination here in Canada at their request. I warned them of what I believed, and I warned them of what might happen. Oh, they said, we got men believe like you. Come on. So I went in. God blessed me and helped me, and I became a cause célèbre in that denomination, with the result that, in spite of all they'd said to me in the beginning, they realized they had to get rid of me or I was going to leaven the whole lump. And I remember they called a conference, and I was forced out. They created a law, created a ruling, a constitutional ruling, and I had to be true to my convictions, and I did. And I walked off that conference grounds brokenhearted. I saw the cruelty of organized religion. There's nothing crueler than carnal Christianity. Nothing crueler. Oh, I was only 20 at the time. I was engaged to my first wife, and we walked off the grounds hand in hand and had to postpone our marriage for 3-4 years, 2 years. And as we were walking off there, disillusioned, 2 kids, I was heartbroken. I discovered the reality of carnality, I guess. I can see it yet, walking across that compound, when the precious Holy Spirit dropped a word into my heart that I guess I must have read it. I didn't know where it was. I had to get a concordance to find it. And the word that He put in my heart way back those many years ago was from Zechariah, I later found. If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among those that stand by, and I will make you a governor in the courts of my God. But at that point, I wasn't much interested in being a governor. I just wanted to exist. From that day to this, God has been true. He's given me ways to walk in. The years went by, and I was entertained in one of the great, large churches of this denomination. And this man was officially, the pastor of this church was officially authorized to approach me about coming into that denomination. I can remember where it happened, in the YMCA, standing in the swimming pool, and we'd swum several lengths and were standing there together. And he took that very warm and social occasion to say this: Brother Earn, we made a great mistake. We did you an injustice. I'm authorized to ask you to come back. We need you. God has given you a minister. I said, my brother, thank you, but no. You meant it to me for evil. God meant it to me for good. If I had gone on with you, I would have become a toe-kissing functionary. I would have made my way in the denominational hierarchy, and I would have lost my soul. This way, you drove me to the backside of the Canadian North. And I went up and slept with bed bugs and sand fleas away up beyond the end of the steel. And I evangelized bushwhackers and runaway criminals who'd fled there. And I saw revival, and I saw ungodly men come out of the tents of wickedness and exalt God in an unknown tongue. Oh, no, you meant it to me for evil. God meant it to me for good. Now, I'm not an independent. I'm an interdependent. But I'm under the direct oversight of God. I'm His errand boy. And He's always seen to it that I've had ways to walk in among those who stand by. And I think about some of those men. They're dead, some of them. A lot of them have retired. My friend Rush Dooney says there are two things that are not optional to a Christian: retirement and rapture. I have no plans to retire until he retires me. And I got lots of places to walk in. And I thank God for it. But you see, they disciplined me out of venom. When we walked off that conference grounds, I literally heard the people hissing at me. That was because I believed in the grace of God. Still believe in the grace of God. I better believe in the grace of God. So better you. Well, it's fine. I dreaded this moment, but here it is. Well, let me close with Peter's little religious sally. Verse 22. Master, how often am I expected to forgive this fellow? And then he expands and he said, 7 times, maybe? Now, what does all that mean? Peter was a Jew. The rabbi said, a man does you in once, you forgive him. He does you in twice, you forgive him. But the third time, you don't forgive. So Peter, he's going to be expansive. He said, how many times? 7? Jesus smiled. He said, Peter, good try. Not enough. 70 times 7. That takes the grace of God. Now, let me just do one more thing. I got about 3,000 one more things, but this is the one more thing. What do I do about this forgiveness bit? One of my good friends who's now gone to glory, a very famous man, went around the country saying, you ought to forgive everybody. Well, that's nice, but let me make a difference between forgiving and forgivingness. I can't forgive everybody. Let me take my much-abused brother here. I've worked you over pretty good, haven't I? He sins against me. Oh, out of the magnanimity of my heart, I approached the brother and I said, Brother, I forgive you. He said, who asked you? Gee, I just forgave him. What'd you do with it? Threw it back in my face. Who was wrong? He or me? We were both wrong, but I was wrong in unilaterally forgiving him. Let me read you a scripture. Luke 17:3-4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, there's a big difference between having an attitude of forgivingness and forgiving somebody. I can't forgive somebody that don't... You know God's like that? Somebody, oh, God forgives. God forgives those who repent. You think you're bigger than God? We need some realism here. Well, I got to stop. It's 12:30. How many love the Lord? How many have heard anything? Praise God. Let's have a prayer. Praise you, Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Thank you for these hours together. We thank you, Lord, for the mitre on the high priest's helmet with the great words, holiness to the Lord, which was there to make an atonement in the holy things. And Lord, we preached and talked here, and we've moved rather freely among a number of things because we're so short a time together. And Lord, I pray that whatever has been said may pass through the mitre, and that you'll take out of any sin that has been in my words. You'll take out any improprieties, Lord, any lapses into my human spirit. And that it will be remembered by these people only in the purity of its intent. And that if there are things that you need to call out, that the Holy Spirit will call them out in the memories of these people, and that they will retain the gist and the pith and the heart of the things that have been said. Now we're going home today, Lord. Grant us journeying mercies on the road. I pray for each of these pastors and leaders here who've got responsibilities, that you'll bless the work of their hands and their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'll give them a shepherd's compassion and a shepherd's concern and the gentle firmness of a shepherd. And that there will be great blessing in this coming year. And that great grace shall rest upon us. Thank you for the privilege of being here, and receive our gratitude through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.